Morning. So if you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're reading from verse 12 about the resurrection of the dead. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus, with no more than human hopes, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
Well, good morning. I'm Scott. I'm one of the pastors here at HVC. And aren't we a pathetic bunch of people here today? No, seriously, why are you even here? Why are you wasting your time? Why get out of bed and come to church, especially if you're new and visiting here with us? Why bother with this? What am I even doing up here? Why do I even have this job? What a bunch of pathetic people we are, wasting our lives to follow Jesus. You know, that's the hypothetical sentiment of the Apostle Paul in the passage we have today. If not even Christ has been raised, our preaching is useless, so is your faith. We are found to be false witnesses about God. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. We are of all people, Christians, most to be pitied. You pathetic bunch of people. It's also sentiments of many atheists. The late Christopher Hitchens, a self-professed anti-theist, anti-God, shares everything about Christianity is contained in the pathetic image of the flock. After being diagnosed with cancer and responding to claims he was considering turning to God, he said, "I would not do such a pathetic thing." And you know what? If the resurrection isn't true, Christians, we are wasting our lives. We are pathetic. we are most of all to be pitied. There are a stack of other things we could be doing with our lives right now and for all of them. But if Jesus is risen, if Jesus rose back from the dead in the year 33 AD as the Apostle Paul witnessed and believed, then that has massive implications. That ought to massively impact how we live our lives today. And so are we a people living lives that match up with the reality of the resurrection? Now, last week in verses 1 to 11, we saw that the central to the message of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins and that he was raised from the dead. But here in the passage today, we see that there's some people in Corinth that were happy to say that Jesus had risen, but there would be no future resurrection of the dead. So have a look at what Paul says in verse 12. He says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, this future day of the resurrection of the dead, was a day foretold in the Old Testament in passages like Daniel 12 and Ezekiel 37. It was something that Jesus pointed forward to in his ministry. And on that day, what was foretold is that all humanity would be physically and in bodies resurrected, so that those who trusted in Jesus would go to a physical, eternal life. But those who continue for all their life to reject Jesus would go to a physical, eternal condemnation. But some in the church of Corinth were saying, "Nah, there's no physical resurrection of the dead. If anything, our souls, which are superior, might continue, but not our bodies." But four times Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead in the future, then Christ has not been raised in the past. The two are inseparably tied together. Christ's resurrection in the past was this explosion that has to have an impact on eternity. It's a little bit like my mangoes. I've got a mango tree at home, and this year in November, we had the first fruits on the mango tree. The season before, there were no first fruits and therefore no harvest. But this season, because there were first fruits, we had 30 juicy mangoes over summer. And that's like that with the resurrections. If there's no resurrection in the future, no juicy harvest for God's people with an embodied physical resurrection into eternity, then there's no resurrection of Jesus in the past. The two are inseparably linked. You can't have one without the other. And if there's no resurrection of Jesus in the past, Paul goes on to show us that has massive implications for our lives. And we're going to go run through the negative implications that would have three implications. And then in the second part of the talk, we're going to look at those same implications, but in the positive, if the resurrection was true. So if the resurrection is not true, number one implication, our faith is futile. Our enemies are not destroyed. Have a look at verse 14. "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Or look down in verse 17. "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost." Paul says, if Christ didn't raise back to life, faith is useless. It's pointless. It's meaningless. It's vain. You're still in your sins. Because Jesus didn't pay for our sins at the cross. He didn't bear the wrath of God on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And his resurrection, which showed the power he had to break the power sin had over us, that's all gone. You're still in your sins. You're still under the enslavement of sin. And those who've fallen asleep are lost. Now, falling asleep was just first century slang for someone who had died. It's a little bit like our 21st century slang when we say, you know, oh, they've kicked the bucket, or, you know, they're pushing up daisies now. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, the dead are lost. That's it. There's no hope beyond the grave. So look at verse 19. "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." No resurrection, there's no eternity. And if there's no eternity, then those who put their hopes in Christ are pathetic. But for that matter, if there's no eternity, It doesn't matter how anyone lives their lives today, really, does it? If we're all going to die and cease to exist, why does it matter how we live now? You know, if we're all just sinking on the Titanic, we're all going to die, we're all going to drown in that water, we're all going to cease to exist. And as we go down, sinking to our deaths, what does it matter whether we go down hugging or mugging? You know, loving or shoving? What does it matter? But you know, no one can actually live their life that way without meaning and hope in their lives now. No one can live that way, especially when a loved one dies. People cling for hope beyond the grave when someone dies. And you know, it was the same for the Corinthians. Even though they were denying the future resurrection, have a look at verse 29. Now, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized for them? Now, Paul says, Corinthians, this hope you have for the dead, you're being baptized for them, this hope you have for the dead is inconsistent and hypocritical with your denial of a future resurrection. Now, no one knows exactly what Paul's talking about here in Corinth, what was going on with this people being baptized for the dead. On plain reading, it seems the Corinthians were practicing some vicarious baptism for people who died. You know, oh no, Auntie Joan didn't believe or get baptized before she died. No worries, I'll get baptized on her behalf. Now, that's completely against Scripture. We know that you can't be saved through baptism, let alone save someone else through baptism. But whatever the practice is, Paul doesn't affirm or say that it's a good thing, but he is showing them the fact they do this practice means they have hope in eternity. They actually live with hope beyond the grave, even though they're denying the future resurrection. It's a little bit like when you go to a funeral today, and in one breath, unbelievers will say, I don't believe in that God stuff. Don't take Jesus too seriously. Come on, you losers. What's going on there? But in the next breath, they'll often say of the person who's died, they've gone to a better place. You can't have that hope without the resurrection of Jesus. Now, if the resurrection didn't happen, there's no hope beyond death. And Christians, most of all, our hope is useless. And it's the same with our preaching. Look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Have a look down at verse 15. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised in the future. So Paul says, hang on, if there's no future resurrection, Christ isn't risen. Those of us who witness the risen Jesus, the 500 witnesses I just talked about in verse 6 who witness the risen Jesus, we're all just a pack of liars, evil, sinister liars pulling the wool over your eyes. Which means for us, we shouldn't bother preaching or sharing the hope of eternity with loved ones either. Because if our preaching is useless, we won't have an impact on people's eternity. Which means this morning we'd be better off listening to country music.
Really?
Now, I should sit down and shut up. Maybe you think I should do that anyway, but you know, it's not just our doctrine and our preaching that the resurrection impacts. If there was no resurrection, it has massive implications for the posture of our very lives. So have a look at what Paul says in verse 30. And as for us, if Christ isn't raised, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus, which is probably a metaphor for just persecution with people in Ephesus, wild beasts. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? Paul says, if there's no resurrection, why sacrifice in this life? Why bother taking up your cross and following Jesus? Why bother choosing troubles and hardships and sleepless nights and physical and verbal persecution from others if you've got no more than human hopes? Why bother risking someone you know thinking you're weird or risking your job because you love someone enough to share Jesus with them? Why bother working less so you can spend time discipling your family and your kids? Why bother buying a building like we're doing as a church, launching these new congregations for the sake of reaching a region? Idiots! Why bother doing something like MTS, seeing if you're tested out to do full-time gospel ministry, or giving a day a week to Harvest Leadership Program to see if you can take on more responsibility for the kingdom? Why bother doing any of that? If only we have human hopes, none of that is worth it. No, instead, we should live out verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Corinthians' view of no future resurrection, tomorrow we're just going to die, that had a massive impact on the posture of their lives in the present. They were getting drunk at church during the Lord's Supper. Please don't do that today. They were people full of sexual immorality. They covered wealth and knowledge and success over love. And our culture's similar. We also say, eat, drink. And what are we at? Be merry. You have to live your best life now is what our culture preaches. You only have, 80 to 100 years to make the most of this life today, because tomorrow you die. So fill yourself with alcohol. Eat, drink, and be merry. Sleep around, watch porn, have affairs, get divorced, live for the coveted postcode to have the house there. Go and find yourself in travel, see the wonders of the world. Pursue your bucket list. Don't sacrifice. Make your life as comfortable and safe and secure and successful and enjoyable as you can for your short days here in this life. What is your present posture to this life marked by? Is it one of sacrifice and risk for the sake of Jesus and eternity? Or is it one of living for this world? Some of you are constantly sacrificing and stepping into discomfort for the sake of Jesus. And today you just need to hear encouragement to keep going. But you know, most of us need to keep being challenged to give up this life for the sake of Christ. That's what I need today. I often wonder what my kids will say about how I've lived. You know, we've made sacrifices with our time, money, and energy, sure, in part. You know, I look at our brothers and sisters across the globe in other countries who are physically endangered for their faith, who still literally die for Jesus. And I wonder, am I prepared to suffer and sacrifice like they are, like Paul's? Friends, God calls us again and again through his words to us in Scripture to be prepared for that level of sacrifice and suffering. To choose that level of sacrifice and suffering. Would my kids say I've loved Jesus more than this world? What would people say about your life at the moment? I don't know if you ever daydream about what your life would be like if you weren't a Christian, if you didn't believe in the resurrection. I reckon I'd be pursuing the big bucks in my work so I could have lots of toys, a nice boat, a nice house on the beach. Even though I'm a ringer, I still like the idea of the beach. I reckon I'd still be partying hard, drinking heavily on a bunch of weekends. I'd certainly be traveling the globe. I'd help old ladies across the road here and there, but to make myself feel good, I'd be deeply selfish. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then live that life up. Go for it. It's logical to live that life if there's no resurrection. But look at what Paul's warning is in verse 33 to Christians who are living their best life now. To not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. Paul says, don't be deceived. wake up, come back to your senses, taste and see the reality of the resurrection. Stop sinning. Stop living your best life now. Stop living just for this world. Don't let those who are actively ignoring God and saying there is no future resurrection deceive you into thinking this life is all there is, and so feed your desires. Why does he say that? Well, because on Sunday, the 5th of April, 33 AD, the resurrection did happen in Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul says now in the positive in verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Paul says, just as Adam sinned as our representative, and the consequence of his and our sin is that we all die, so in Christ, through his resurrection, as our perfect, sinless representative, all will be made alive forever. And in verse 23, Paul says there's an order to how these resurrections play out. So first of all, Christ as the first fruits, number one, he has already been made alive. So just as my mango first fruits pave the way for a juicy harvest, so it is with Christ. His resurrection paves the way for a juicy future resurrection of the dead. So then in verse 23, the second thing that happens, the second thing in the order, is when Jesus comes back, on that day, all those who belong to him, all those who are owned by him, all those who've been purchased by his blood and received forgiveness for their sins, all those who call Jesus their master will be made alive, spending a physical, embodied eternity in relationship face to face with our risen Lord. But you know, the resurrection of the dead is going to be so much bigger than just our personal relationship with God. You know, too often as Christians, when we think about eternity, we just think about all the blessings and benefits of what the new creation is going to be like and how I'm going to be living my best life then. But it's actually so much more than that individualistic view we can often have of heaven. This day, this resurrection of the dead, it's about heaven and hell. It's going to impact all humanity, every living being, physical and spiritual. Verse 24, Paul says, on that day the end will come, when he, the Son, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Paul says the end will come. God's ultimate goal, where history is heading, that day will finally be reached. And quoting Psalm 8 and Psalm 110, Paul has this Christological view of the Old Testament, how the Old Testament points forward to Jesus. He quotes Psalm 8 and shows us that God always intended to bring all things under humanity. That's why he created us. But we stuffed that up because of our sin. But God's ultimate plan since before the creation of the world, before we sinned, before the fall, was to do all of this through Jesus Christ. The Son was always going to become our sinless and obedient human representative, God's perfect King, who through his sacrificial death and his resurrection would bring everything under the reign of a new humanity in him. Five times Paul repeats how God's goal is that everything is coming under the glorious rule of Christ. That is where history is heading because of Jesus' resurrection in the past. And I wonder if you can taste and see that. Every person you know, your neighbor, your family, your friends, under Christ. Every politician, every teacher, every boss, under Christ. Every religious person, every Muslim, Muhammad, every Buddhist, all Hindu, Christopher Hitchens, under Christ. Everyone eating, drinking, and being merry in our world, under Christ. Every moral person who thinks they don't need God because they're good enough and they can pull life on their own, God, I don't need you, they're coming under Christ whether they like it or not. Every angel and demon, under Christ. See, on that final day, Jesus is going to establish finally and fully God's kingdom of everlasting peace. And that eternal peace comes through two ways. One, those who remain God's enemies, Satan, demons, unbelievers, will become the Son's footstool under his feet. And they will be forced to bow and acknowledge the God of all from the pits of hell. But secondly, those who've trusted in Jesus, that aren't better than this group of people over here, just as sinful, but have trusted in Jesus' resurrection and death for the forgiveness of their sins and the hope of eternal life, who've been won by the truth of the gospel of grace, that none of us deserve God's love or mercy, but he's demonstrated that to us in Jesus, they will willingly bow their knee and continue to worship Jesus as the Lord. Everything, everyone, you, me, on that day will finally be under Christ. Everyone except one person. Which is this weird side note, it seems, but it actually fits really well with the passage. Look at verse 27. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, Christ, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, the Father, who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. See, on that day, everything is going to come under Christ except God the Father, Paul wants us to see. The Son, in eternity past and into eternity future, has and will always be subject to his loving Father, in joyful and willing obedience and dependence on his Father, so that God may be all in all, so that we may recognize the absolute sovereignty and glory of the Father. See, the Son's mission is to bring everything back into complete submission to God for the sake of his glory and honor and praise. And that's why Paul has that really weird verse in verse 24. I don't know if you caught it or if you've ever thought about this. The Son is going to hand over the kingdom to the Father. Now, I don't think that means he gives the Father the kingdom and then says, well, that was a wild ride. I'm out of here now, Father. No, it's this picture of the Son presenting the kingdom to his Father. Look at your everlasting kingdom of peace. Look what we did. Look at your enemies now bowing their knee to you, Father. And look at your people, your church, who love you. Can you taste it? Can you see it? On that day, we're going to watch the Son say to the Father, I did all of this for you. And I've got to say, if you're here today and you're an unbeliever, this is a heavy talk. But we say this with absolute love. Eternity, your eternity, rides on this. Jesus is legit. He came into this world and he rose back to life, and he's standing here today with open arms saying, come back to me. Willingly see me as your king, the king who laid down his life and died on the cross to bring you back into relationship with me for all eternity. Can I encourage you, if you're not here today and you wouldn't consider yourself to be a Christian, come along to the Life Series this Thursday. Well, listen to the talk from last week. It was a cracker on the reality of the resurrection, that Jesus is truly risen. But if you're a Christian, we're going to witness that day the Son say to his Father, I did all of this for you. And if Christ does all that he does, including dying for our sins so that God may be all in all, certainly there is nothing in all the universe that ought to distract us from seeking to do the same thing. So when you realize this is where history is heading, it ought to have massive implications for how we live today between the resurrections. So first of all, our faith is not futile. God's enemies, Satan, sin, and death, all who stand opposed to Jesus as King are being subdued and will come under Christ. So for those of us who bow our knee to Jesus with great joy, we're not in our sins anymore. The claws of sin no longer has its fingers gripping us, enslaving us, which means we can be people who have confidence and optimism that as we repent and keep depending on the Spirit to be transforming us, we're going to be transformed into the likeness of our King. And we have hope beyond the grave, a certain, sure hope beyond the grave. The dead are not lost. On the day of the resurrection, all of God's people are going to rise to see each other face to face, and there's going to be hugs, and we're going to be reunited and high fives in a new creation that is free from conflict and hurt and hostility and death. But the biggest thing we'll get to do is for the rest of our days, we'll get to spend together eternity worshipping our God who is deserving of our praise. What a hope of life beyond the grave. Which also means our preaching is eternally useful. It's not a lie. The gospel is the central and only truth that brings eternal life to this world. And so in the moments we're afraid to tell others about Jesus, dwell on where history is heading. Allow your love for God and the realities of heaven and hell and love for others to overflow into your words. We want to be desperate for people to know the love of God, to have the freedom from sin and the hope of eternal relationship with our God that we have, don't we? So keep seeking to share the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection as of first importance in your life, as Paul says in verse 3. And do it with great expectations, not with pessimism. As we proclaim the gospel, God is gathering a people to himself. We're in the age of the resurrection. Now is the day of salvation. God is bringing a people to himself. He's purchasing a people through the blood of Christ, the church, who are going to worship him for all eternity. And so don't waste your life, the posture of your life, eating, drinking, and pursuing your own personal happiness above all else, because that way of life, it's going to be elusive. Promises so much, but it'll never deliver. You'll be left feeling hollow, like a chasing after the wind. You don't need to waste your life now seeing all the sights of the world. There'll be plenty of time for sightseeing in the new creation, in a glorious new creation that's going to be so much better than this world. No, like Paul, we want to remember the time is short. We only have 80 to 100 years left in this life, so we've got to get to work. We are living on the urgent edge of eternity. Jesus could return at any moment. The world is not our home, and sooner or later we're all going to die. Jesus will return and his kingdom will be fully established. We want to long for that life to come, but today we want to sacrifice and pour ourselves out. Our present sufferings and sacrifices that we make in this life are not going to be worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed in us on the day of the resurrection of the dead. And so wherever we are, or whatever circumstances we're in, we want to see ourselves as missionaries, saved and sent into this world to share in the Son's mission, to bring all things under him. You know, it's not that there are uber Christians and the rest of us. You know, those uber missionaries who seem to be doing all the sacrificing and then just the plebs. No, we're a body, all saved and sent for the common good to call more people to worship Jesus as Lord through the gospel. And so, as missionaries, if we were to write our own prayer letters to our supporters, I wonder what you would write to your supporters about your life. I take it in light of eternity, we don't want to be a people saying, praise God, this week I got smashed, had a one-night stand, watched some Netflix, took that promotion for my own personal success and happiness, and what a wonderful life I'm having for me. No, we want to be a people who are writing things like, pray for me to stop sinning. To say no to this world and become more like Christ, like Paul. Pray for me with these new congregations that we've launched relationally. It's been an adjustment, but help me to see it's worth it to reach more people with the gospel. Pray for my family and kids that I would model and teach them to see the gospel as of first importance, to see the new creation as their home in relationship with God, not here. Pray that I'd love my neighbours and colleagues and family and friends enough to show them Christ, even if it means losing their respect or even my job. Pray for our church, that we wouldn't be a cruise ship living for this life, but that we would see ourselves as a lifeboat with people drowning in the waters around us, and so lives lives dragging as many people onto that lifeboat before we die or Jesus returns. Let me pray that letter for us now. Our Heavenly Father, as we dwell this morning on the resurrection and the resurrection of the dead, we stand in awe of that future day. We look at the past and we give thanks for all the ways that Jesus worked in his sinlessness and his obedience to you to go to the cross for the forgiveness of our sins and to raise back to life, to give us the hope of eternity. We stand in awe thinking of that day where the Son is going to hand the kingdom to you, Father, and say, look what we did. I did all of this for you. Lord, we are sorry for the times we forget this is where history is heading, or that we take Jesus' death and his sacrifice for us for granted, that we take the resurrection for granted. Help us to be a people who come to our senses, who taste and see everything that you are doing in this world, that all things are coming under Christ. And in light of that future hope and eternity, we pray we wouldn't live for today, but we would live in this world for the new creation to drag as many people into relationship with you so they too would have the hope we have, so they too would have the freedom from sin that we have, that they too would grow into your likeness and they too would share your mission, your urgent mission, to see souls saved for your glory. We pray for us as your people here at HBC that we would be urgently on that mission today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.